Please have your Bibles open to the Old Testament book of Amos. And while you're turning to Amos, I'll talk about a pet peeve of mine. I love fruits and vegetables, but Rebecca knows that I am very picky about my fruits and vegetables. There's a perfect time in the existence of a fruit or a vegetable where it is edible to me. Not any moment before that, and not a single second after that. So what sometimes happens is I'll buy a hand of bananas or a bag of apples or something like that, and I have to let them sit for a day or two until they're ready, and then there's that window of perhaps an hour or so when they're ready to be eaten. And I can't always get to every single banana that I buy or every single apple that I buy. So what tends to happen to those apples and bananas and other pieces of fruit and vegetables is they sit on the counter staring at me in their incredible imperfection. Sometimes I even bring them to work. I certainly hope that Pam or Sherilyn have not noticed when they're working on the building this guy living in the refrigerator here at the church building. I won't leave that sitting there because it'll probably leave a stain of something in its greasy evil. But when you look at something like this, it's not good for much anymore, is it? It just sort of stares back at you in its uselessness. It's not going to taste any good. It looks terrible. I suppose the only thing you can use a banana like this for is banana bread. And we have a lot of bananas in our freezer waiting to be made into banana bread, given my persnickety nature. But there's a great verse in the Bible from the book of Amos that reminds me of this very thing. In Amos chapter 8, in verses 1 and 2, God is speaking through the prophet when he says, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." Now, when he talks about Israel being like a basket of summer fruit, he's talking about fruit that's been sitting there in the basket for too long. It's overripe. It's beyond the point of usefulness. It's beyond the point that you would want to eat it. And all you can do is stare at it. You're not going to touch it. I wanted to put vinyl gloves on, by the way, when I pulled this out of the fridge. You can't eat it. I suppose the only thing it's good for is to pulverize it, cook it, turn it into banana bread. And God looks at Israel and he says, "That's what I see. I see a basket of summer fruit rotting on the table in front of me. I'm not going to eat it. It's beyond usefulness. All I can do is mash it up now. The time for judgment has come." Now, Amos was not what many people consider to be a typical prophet. Amos was not a priest. Amos did not come from a noble family. Amos did not serve in the government or fill any kind of official religious role like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or Ezekiel. No, Amos is described as a shepherd. And he grew figs on the side, it says in chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. He was from Judah, but he was asked by God to go to the northern tribe. So the majority of his prophecies are directed at Israel. He had a rugged existence. He knew what it was like to be out in nature, to see God's beauty, to see the creation, to see plants and animals, to see things vying for life and being killed to sustain another life form. And because of this, the book of Amos is imbued with the majesty of creation. He writes about beasts and reptiles, fruit and vegetables, natural disasters, and even the awesome beauty of God's creation. His experiences in both rural and urban environments, because his profession as a shepherd would take him from the pasture land to the markets in the city, so his experience in both environments gave him the ability to speak with experience in both areas. He writes in his prophecy with vivid imagination and keen mind, and he has a very strong poetic mastery of the language that he uses. So he introduces himself in chapter 1 and verse 1, and he says that he lived during the reigns of Jeroboam the second of Israel and of Uzziah the king in Judah. And if you remember your king's history at all, you know that this was the high water mark for the northern tribes at the very least, and not a bad time for the southern tribe of Judah. Israel, the northern tribes, were never stronger than they were during Jeroboam, or never stronger than they were under the time of Jeroboam the second. Assyria was weakened at the time, perhaps as a result of Jonah's prophesying. The borders were expanded. Wealth was flooding into the country. Jeroboam the second pretty much won every battle that he was presented with. He felt impenetrable, invincible, immortal. The problem was that they lived under such affluent conditions, such opulence, that they forgot to give any credit back to God. They forgot to serve God. They forgot to practice righteousness and mercy. Now, they served Him certainly in form. They offered plenty of sacrifices. They looked the part of God's people, but they certainly didn't fit the part of God's people on the inside. And that's the primary purpose of Amos as a prophet. Now, it's very easy for us in our own day and age to look at our culture and lament the imminent demise of America. It almost seems like it's a favorite conversation piece of Christians today. For as much as we lament about it, I don't know, we seem to have a smirk behind it. Of America's going down the toilet, America's falling apart, America's just moral trash at this point, and God's going to judge us before too long. And we almost sit like a peanut gallery, watching the destruction of our country around us. And it's very easy to read books like Amos as well, and see, and that's exactly what's happening to America now too. Decadent and wasteful and affluent and full of pride and false religion. And I can't wait for the day that God finally pulls the trigger on this country and ends it. Now that's easy for us to say. Being a peanut gallery is easy for us to say. It's those two Muppets, the two old men, right, in every Muppet movie, who sit in the background and always laugh at everything that's going on. They point and laugh. That's the easy job, isn't it? It's a lot harder to take a book like Amos and apply it to yourself and how you need to stop being a part of the problem and start being a part of the solution. Both in our country, but I would add as well, in our family life, in our church life, and in the inside life as well. Don't point and laugh at the demise of America when you're not doing anything to try and prevent it. Don't sit in judgment of a congregation that's going the wrong direction when you're not willing to step in and do some work and fix it. So let's not read the book of Amos as if it's everybody else's problem. Let's read it as if it's our problem. Because big problems, national problems, church problems, family problems, they almost always start with the individual. Turn with me then to Amos chapter 2. And consider Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Among the many problems that were found in Israel, this is one that's described in detail. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. And on garments, he says in verse 8, garments taken as pledges they stretch out beside every single altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. It certainly seems as if Israel had taken laws out of their context and manipulated them and twisted them in such a way that they might gain some personal benefit. Now, there are laws, and I'll let you write these down and study them on their own time. Leviticus chapter 25, beginning in verse 39. Deuteronomy 24, verses 12 and 13. Exodus 22 and verse 25. All of these, as well as other laws, help direct people in their treatment of those who are poor, of those who are needy, of those who are struggling, the orphan and the widow and the stranger and sojourner in your land. Some of them get very specific, in fact, that if somebody poor owes you money, they can give you their garment as a pledge to restore that money one day, but at the end of the day, you have to give the garment back. Because how cruel do you have to be to take someone's coat and not give it back to them when the sun falls and the night comes and they're freezing to death? So that was part of God's laws. You could not take someone's coat as a pledge or as payment for a debt without giving it back to them at the end of the day. But they took laws like that, and they abused them, and they twisted them for their own purposes. So, they sell the needy for a pair of sandals. I thought these seemed like very appropriate sandals also. It might as well be my dad's feet, by the way. I've caught him wearing socks with sandals before. They sell the needy for a pair of sandals. What exactly does that mean? What it means is that when the needy are in debt, when the needy are struggling financially, there are people out there who will jump in and sell them out for nothing more than a pair of old sandals. I say, oh, well, we'll take his debt and move it around here so it benefits you. Or you can take on his debt and charge a bunch of interest. I know secrets about people, and I'll sell those secrets for next to nothing. Got an old pair of sandals in the garage? Essentially what they're doing is, I will sell people out for your lawn mowing tennis shoes. I will sell people out for your lawn mowing tennis shoes. For a pair of sandals. That's all the needy are worth to them. That is the price of the life of a poor person to some people. Then, as well as today. Do you take advantage of everybody that comes to you? Do you try to get the very, very most out of everybody? Do you lend, but always with heavy interest? Do you let people borrow from you, but always with a caveat? Are you the one calling someone at midnight the day that something is to be returned to them? Do you hold grudges? Are you bitter when people can't pay you back quickly enough, or in the way that you wanted or expected? Well, then you might as well be living in Amos's time. Now, he says in verse 7, these who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. What this means is that there were creditors who were driving their debtors to the point of throwing dust on their heads in mourning. And they thought it was a game. They thought it was fun. Let's see how desperate we can make people. Let's see if we can drive people to the point of throwing dust on their heads in mourning over their miserable state and miserable condition. And it was funny to them. It was funny to see the hapless, helpless, poor people throwing dust on their heads, tearing their clothes because of their miserable situation. But he goes on to say in chapter 8, notice chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, if you will. This is God's judgment against those who sell the needy for a pair of sandals. Hear this, God says. Hear this, you who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may buy grain? And when will the Sabbath be over that we may open the wheat market? It's as if, can we get this whole worshiping stuff over with? Are we done with festivals yet so we can get back to the business of making business? All that wasted time in church, right? When you could be doing something more important. To make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, right? That's when you've got your scales, right? When you're manipulating and twisting the scales around to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger. To give you less wheat for more money. Price gouging, essentially. And to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat, as in let's sell the garbage, the junk that's left behind, the dross off the top. And God has a lot to say about people like that. In His law, God has a lot to say about people with dishonest business practices in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 35 and 36, for example. The book of Proverbs as well, in Proverbs 11 and verse 1, Proverbs 20, verse 10, chapter 20 and verse 14. Their eagerness from this passage is the most disturbing part of it, isn't it? Nobody is surprised to hear that there's dishonesty in business every now and then. But I think it shocks us a little bit to learn just how eager people are to be dishonest. Love the poor. Love the needy. One interesting feature of the prophets, every single one of them, every one of them, from the major prophets to the minor prophets, the really long ones to the really short ones, the prophets are constantly talking about the orphan and the widow and the sojourner in your land. And are you being kind to those kinds of people? People who need it the most. Now let's move on here to chapter 7. And notice chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Thus he showed me, this is God showing Amos, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then shall I rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. That indestructible house, right? That fortress that Jeroboam had built. Wide and expanded borders, political and military might, and money flowing throughout all the land. And God says, I'm going to put it in to all of that. Now, what exactly is a plumb line? Somebody like Amos would have been very familiar with something like that. A worker, a man who worked with his hands frequently, a man who probably built stables for his animals, who put fences in, who fixed his own house and never hired out the labor. He knew what a plumb line was, and I love that when God speaks to Amos, he speaks on his terms. He speaks about things that Amos understands from his daily life, from his work life, day in and day out. Amos would see things like this. This might very well have been a tool in Amos's pocket right then and there. A plumb line is used to decide what is vertical or to determine what is vertical when you're building something. Put a weight at the end of a line, the end of a rope or a string of some kind, and allow it to stop swaying, and eventually, when the plumb line stops moving, you get vertical, don't you? Gravity never lies. So if you're trying to figure out how am I going to make a wall as vertical as possible, how am I going to hang a picture as vertical as possible, and in a time period when they didn't have a scale or anything like that, a plumb line was their best tool. God says, I'm about to drop a plumb line into Israel. And that plumb line is perfectly vertical. It is the plumb line of divine judgment. It is never wrong. It never lies. It's never in error. It is my divine plumb line. And whatever I see in Israel that doesn't match what is perfect, whatever I see in Israel that doesn't match what the plumb line says, that's what's going to be judged. That's what will be judged. Israel's big problem then was a rejection of truth. When you really boil it down, that was the problem. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, they don't even know how to do what is right. And when you are so far from truth, when you have abandoned truth as a fundamental principle of your society, then of course you don't even know how to do what is right. Now again, we can look at it our own culture, can't we? And we can see that this is a society that has wholesale abandoned truth. Truth is a divine standard. Truth as always truth. Right is always wrong. Right is always right, and wrong is always wrong. And you look at a society that has abandoned truth. Ends up being like the book of Judges, right? Everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. You have moral and social and economic and legal and spiritual chaos. They didn't even know how to do what was right anymore. So let's read a story here in chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. And follow along with me here, beginning in verse 10. I want to give you an example then, as I believe Amos does in this story, giving you an example of just how far away from truth they had gone. Look at verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel... All right, so that's already a problem, isn't it? What was in Bethel? Was the temple in Bethel? No. Jeroboam the first, idol-worshipping house was there in Bethel. So the priest of Bethel is nothing more than an idol worshiper. He's lost credibility in our eyes already. So Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel, as in some nobody from Judah, from our neighbors down south, came up here to Israel. And at this point, remember, Jeroboam II and Israel, they were more powerful, much more powerful than Uzziah and Judah. Wealthier, more powerful, more political clout, more military might. So for some dude from Judah to show up and start judging them seems a little out of place to Amaziah. So he goes on to say here in verse 11, For thus says the Lord, verse 10, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all of his words. I think that's a key phrase, isn't it? They're unable to endure his words. He speaks truth and everyone wants to plug their ears and go, la, 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 not listening. They're unable to listen. They're unable to bear it. They can't stand truth. Truth annoys them. Truth is offensive. Truth is hate speech. Right? Truth is hate speech. They can't even bear it. They can't listen to it. For thus says Amos, in verse 11, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. So Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. The contraction of the people of truth is what's happening here. The people in Israel don't want to listen to Amos. Go back to Judah where you're welcome. Go back to Judah and prophesy down there. You're not needed up here in Israel. We don't want to listen to you. We've moved past that. We have our own way of thinking, our own way of worshiping, our own way of understanding the world, and we can't bear to listen to what you have to say. I think it is a real shame, and this is my only social and cultural commentary on this point that I want to make. It is a real shame, two things. First of all, that many places in America do not want the Council of Christianity any longer. And they have told, brazenly, openly, Christians are not welcome here anymore. Whether it is in the halls of government, whether it is in particular regions or cities or states, Christians not welcome. But the second point, I think it is a real shame that Christians have believed them and taken their advice. We hear about the Bible Belt, don't we? The Bible Belt, as if it's some kind of paradise. The Bible Belt, as if that's the last place that Christians can go. Well, let's all just move down there. Now, I love the Bible Belt. I preached in Texas. I was trained in Arkansas. And Mitch certainly talks about Kentucky like it's some kind of special place. But when the world tells us, you're not welcome in Arizona, you're not welcome in California or Oregon or Washington, you're not welcome in New York or Washington, D.C., you're not welcome here, you're not needed, you know what I say? We are needed there the most. That's where we belong. Amos didn't need to go back to Judah. He needed to be in Israel, where people were not willing to receive him, where he received the most hostile welcome imaginable. That's where Amos was needed the most. My friends, Christianity shouldn't be contracting. We should be expanding, reaching out to the places where we're not welcome, because that's exactly where the light of the gospel belongs. And I appreciate Amos so very much for being that man alone on an island in the midst of people who hated him and derided him and didn't want to listen to a word that he said. And there he was preaching a very ugly, very unwelcome message to the people who needed to hear it the most. Now, grow where you're planted. Work where life takes you. But if life takes you to California, well, California could use a couple extra Christians, couldn't it? Phoenix can use a couple extra Christians. And don't be afraid to be that man on island, that woman of faith who stands up for something in the midst of enemies. Well, let's move on now. Go to chapter 6, and notice chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Here are your cats, by the way. Did you notice this? In the first lesson, there were dogs in heaven, but there are cats in the den of iniquity. Notice Amos chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, and the false sense of safety and security here. Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And God declares to them in verses 1 through 3, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. Comfort in a culture tends to breed a sense of invincibility. When you have a lot of food and comfortable homes and clothes in abundance and a little bit of money in the bank and your car is running and you've got a good job, comfort tends to breed a sense of invincibility. Where we think that we can sprawl out on our couches and lay down on our beds of ivory and eat all day long and just tinker around on our guitar. And then that is life. When the challenges of life have all been removed and life is made easy like a smooth road downhill, that's when Satan creeps in and leads us astray. So we become like people sprawled out on a couch, totally unaware of the danger that surrounds us. Now, I appreciate this not-so-subtle lesson here. While Samaria would certainly be destroyed, you notice that there's another mountain mentioned in chapter 6, right? Zion, Jerusalem. I know that Amos is preaching primarily to Israel, the northern tribes, but here's a little nod to Judah that says, hey, you might not be as bad as Israel. You might not be as bad as Samaria. But God's looking at you too. So it's very easy for us sometimes to look at people around us, people in the culture, people who really live a decadent lifestyle, people driving a Maybach and having gold this and gold that and a grill in their mouth and everything. And it's so easy for us to look out at people who are living a luxurious, decadent lifestyle and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as them. At least I'm not like that. Israel was in trouble, yes. But Judah, Zion, Jerusalem needed to be careful and be aware of its own dangerous position. So God encourages both of them to look at the decadent lifestyle you're living and consider it carefully. But we'll end with this. Superficial religion. The other condition that Amos had to face in Israel was superficial religion. In Amos chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Those were both places where there were houses of idol worship. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel. Now, you're going through all of the motions of religion. You look religious and act religious and you sound religious. And the smell of the sacrifices seems to indicate a religiosity that is deep and meaningful. But this is what he has to say later on in chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. and you won't be eating so pretty. You won't be eating so well anymore. I will send a famine on the land, he says, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. So your bellies will be full, but your spirits will be empty. Have we reached that point? And if that doesn't feel like a modern application, read the next verse. And the people will stagger from sea to sea, or maybe you could say stagger from sea to shining sea. And they'll go from the north, even to the east. They'll go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Because when you have rejected God, He will reject you. If you don't want to listen to the words of the Lord, you can't find them on your own terms. You don't get to find the redacted version of God's Word, the edited version, the cleaned up version of God's Word. If you don't want the Word of the Lord, you're not going to get the Word of the Lord. And you can stagger from sea to shining sea, you will not find it. You will not find it. Have we reached, not on a national level, because again, that's easy to do and a little bit lazy to say, it's America's problem. No, it's our problem. Are we practicing a superficial, empty kind of religion also? Are we studying every day? Are we really diving into the Word of God and trying to understand it? Or are we experiencing a self-inflicted famine of the Word of God? Where we come to Bible class and we have no idea what's going on. Where we listen to a sermon and we don't have any clue where a passage is or what the context is or what the overall meaning of the Bible is. Where we talk to people about our faith, our Christianity, and we can't even explain the basic concepts of it. Well, then we're just starving because of a famine, not of food or of water, but a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. Fix that right now. Have your songbooks open to the song of invitation. Let's fix that famine right now. There is a meal offered to you, a spiritual meal that nobody in the world can offer you. It is offered on the plate of God, presented as the Word. Engage in it. Live it. Obey it. Hear now the words of the invitation of Jesus. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's got to be the first step on the path, right? To at least know that you must believe in Jesus, that you must be baptized into His body to be saved. Now, there might be a lot of other things that you don't understand at that point, other things that you need to study further. But start with salvation and the knowledge that you are secure in God's grace, and then spend a lifetime feeding yourself on the rich Word of God. Whatever need you might have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.